Good evening. Thank you for the opportunity to share with you about the work of the Lord among the Kurds. Thank you also for your interest in it. Thank you for your prayers, for your fellowship and financial support, and all that you do to help us be over there to work among the Kurds. As most of you know, I'm involved in a Bible translation project for a Kurdish dialect for northern Iraq. It's called Badini, and it is spoken by about 1.5 million people. There are about 30 million Kurds in the world. They live in Turkey, Iraq, Iran, Syria, some in Armenia, and there's about 500,000 Kurds in Europe, who are there as immigrants and refugees. When we went to the field in 1988, there was no Bible for the Kurds. There was no church among them. That has changed a lot in the last 20 years. There has been a New Testament published in several dialects, Old and New Testament, coming out soon in one of them. This being one of the smaller dialects, there's been less attention given to it, and so we're a little bit further behind, but we're pressing on toward the goal. Several people have asked me on this trip, how far along are you? And in order to understand the answer to that question, you have to understand the process a little bit of translation. I don't do the initial translation most of the time. We need a native speaker to draft the translation. Anything I write will be understandable, but it will sound funny. It will have an accent, even if it's in writing, because I'm not a native speaker and never will be. So most of the drafts that we're working with have been translated by a Kurdish person looking at another language that he understands, usually Arabic, sometimes Farsi. We're also working from a translation for Southeast Turkey that was translated from Turkish, and we adapt it from the dialect for Southeast Turkey into the one for northern Iraq. That's the first step. And that usually involves several iterations of somebody writing, somebody else reading, making comments, going back and revising. But that's just the first draft. Then it needs to be checked against the original language, against Greek. And that's been most of my work for the past 10 years or so, comparing the translation with the Greek manuscript and seeing if it, in fact, says the same thing as the original. When it doesn't, I need to get together with a native speaker again and discuss it. Or even when I have a question, sometimes we don't have to change anything, but at least we have to get together and talk. And then if there are changes to make, then we have to revise the draft until we're both happy. So there's more revision that goes along with that step, the exegetical check, we call it, and then the revision associated with it. That's the second step. Then, when we're pretty satisfied that there's no serious problems of meaning in the text, then it needs to be field tested. That is, we need to get other people to read the text, especially people who have never read the Bible before. A lot of the Kurds don't read, at least they don't read very well. Sometimes they read Arabic better than they do Kurdish because that's the language they were educated in. So this is a challenging part, to get people to read it and to give feedback, to say, this is what I understand from this particular passage. But then, once again, when you have people read it for the first time, then you see, oh, okay, we've got a problem to fix here. And then you've got another iteration of revision that goes along with that. Finally, after that, then it needs to be checked by a professional translation consultant. This is especially important in my case, since I'm not really trained as a translator. I'm a veterinarian by profession. I think the Lord has equipped me for this kind of work, just the way He has wired my brain. I learn language easily. I understand the process of translation without having gone through a lot of classes. But we still want somebody who has been trained in it to look at it and to sign off on it and say, this is a good translation. And this does more than just give us confidence that that it's a good translation. It gives other people confidence too, so that it can be published by one of the major Bible publishers, Bible societies, or so on. And we would like for it to be published by International Bible Society, because they already have a presence and a name and a reputation in Iraq, in the Kurdish region. So that's the process. Now, ideally, you should finish one book, take it all the way through the process, and then go do the next one, take it all the way through the process, because you learn things as you're going through the first time that you can apply to the rest of the books. We haven't had that opportunity because we've been out of the country most of the time. We had to leave Iraq in 96. We spent 8.5 years in Germany. The last 4 years we've been in the United States. I'm working on it long distance. I go back and forth several times a year, and I correspond with people by internet. Sometimes we can work on the same text simultaneously by way of the internet. That has changed so much. We're in the States because I can do the work there, but also for the sake of some health issues and the education of our children. But because we didn't have the opportunity to do the field testing and the consultant check, we just had our consultant just joined the project last year. I just did what I could do. And so we have a lot of drafts that have gotten to the second step. They've been drafted, they've been revised, they've been exegetically checked. I'm pretty happy with them, but they still need to be field tested. They still need the consultant to look at them. We only have 3 books in the New Testament that have not been through, have not gotten up to that stage, and that is Hebrews, which is drafted but not checked, and Romans and 2 Corinthians. We saved the most difficult books for last. 2 Corinthians has a reputation for being the hardest book in the New Testament to translate. This year, we finally had the opportunity of having a consultant check. And I went with the consultant to northern Iraq in April, and we looked at the book of Mark because it was the furthest along, the shortest gospel. We thought it was the easiest one to finish soon and get it through the process. And the consultant was very happy with our work in general. And he says we should have no problem finishing this book by the end of this year, which would mean that we could publish it officially, really get it out there and get more feedback that will help us to finish the rest of the New Testament. I don't know what to say exactly about how long it will take to do the rest of the New Testament. I think it's feasible that we could have most of it done in a couple of years, but that depends upon a lot of things that are not under my hand to control. And so it's not a good idea to set dates. That's just a best case scenario, if you will. Pray for the best case. The consultant check, however, turned up a couple of things. We learned from it that first of all, we need to do more testing. That's what the consultant says. We kind of spot checked the book of Mark. We looked at certain chapters, and we turned up enough issues that he thought we could improve it on. He said, we need to do this with the rest of the book. Now, this is challenging to do long distance, and there really need to be people on the ground doing the testing, and we're trying to arrange that. That's a prayer request, is to, you know, pray for people who are willing and able to be the testers, to take this text out and go and use it. I've asked there are some local Christian leaders. I've asked them to do that in the course of their ministry. Say, just, you know, do a Bible study with this text and then tell me, you know, where it works and where it doesn't. What do people understand? Where do they get the wrong idea? They've had trouble with that because the way they've been taught, they've not been taught to do expository teaching. They do topical messages, a verse from Mark, a verse from Revelation, a verse from Genesis, a verse from Psalms. They're all over the place in the Bible. They don't feel like they can preach from just one passage of Scripture. That's another prayer request. You could pray that they would learn how to, you know, how to just take a paragraph out of Scripture and turn it into a sermon, and then use this translation and give us feedback on it. The second thing that we saw we needed was, the consultant said, you really need to give more attention to the style, the literary beauty of the text. Make it flow better, make it easier to understand. He said, there's some passages that, yeah, okay, people get the idea, but it's clunky, it's awkward, it's not easy to read. And I realized that, you know, up to this point, we've not had good advice on this subject. The guys that we've been working with have been relative amateurs in the field of writing. And so we're looking for some help in this area as well. And we also rearranged the team a little bit so that we have a new team of two guys who are going to be the primary editors from now on. And on this last trip, I just went again at the end of June while Rachel and Esther were here. My first order of business on this trip was to check their work. And they had been through the first eight chapters of Mark, going over Mark one more time, just to try and make it smooth, try and make it beautiful. And I was very impressed with the work that they're doing. It's some of the most thorough and careful work that we have had done so far, and I rejoice in that look forward to continuing working with these guys on that. And you could pray that they would continue to do good work and to have this kind of enthusiasm for the process. Just to give you an idea of the kind of things that are turning up at this level of the checking. In Mark chapter 5, I was reminded of this morning as Cliff was talking about how Jesus said to his mother, "Woman," how that's not a term of disrespect, although it sounds like it when you translate it in English. There are a lot of little nuances like that when you're working on translation. In Mark chapter 5, and verse 34, Jesus speaking to the woman who had had an issue of blood for 12 years, and she was healed when she touched his garment. He says to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your affliction." There is no word in Kurdish for daughter. The way they express the idea of daughter is to say, "my girl." And so we're really in a quandary about how to express it here, because if he says, you can't just say daughter, you have to say my daughter. And so that's the way we had translated it. And one of the reviewers said, "Why don't you just say girl?" I thought about that, so we had a long discussion about this. I said, "Well, what would it mean if you said girl? You know, what kind of nuance would that have?" He said, "Well, it's not an unusual thing to say, actually, but it implies some closeness of relationship. It implies that he would know her." Well, that doesn't really work because he didn't know her. She was a stranger. So what does it imply if we say my daughter? And he said, "Well, that's not really unusual either, except that it would only be used for someone younger than yourself." Now, this woman was probably Jesus' age or a little bit older. And so that would be strange too. So we're caught in a quandary, and we finally decided to leave it the way it is for now. So it says, "my daughter," but this is something that we will have to test and see what kind of reaction we get from people. In the same passage, they had suggested that we revise the word for a flow of blood. And I said, "Why do you want to change that?" He said, "Well, the word that you used before, it could mean flow of blood, or it could mean two other things. And we thought it was better to use one that was just specific for blood." I said, "Okay." He said, "But by the way," he said, that just refers to blood coming from your nose and nothing else." I said, "Oh." So I explained to him how I understand the passage. This is a particular, this is a kind of delicate passage, actually, and Greek is pretty euphemistic too. You know, it's talking about a particular, an illness that's peculiar for women. And I said, "How would you talk about that?" He said, "We won't. We don't talk about it." I said, "What do you say?" He said, "Well, a woman will say, 'Well, I couldn't say my prayers.'" Wow, you can see how some things in their culture are even closer to the original one. They don't have any trouble understanding, that this woman was unclean for 12 years. And that when she touched Jesus, he didn't become unclean because of her uncleanness. She became clean because of him. But we still got to find a way to talk about it. And so we finally kind of made something up, just describing what's going on. But again, we're going to have to test it. And maybe we need to get a woman to sit with some women and ask them how they talk about it, because the men just aren't going to know. It's not something that you would say in polite conversation. Another highlight of this trip was a meeting with four of the local Christian leaders. I asked them to come together to talk with us, talk with me this time, not a consultant wasn't there, about key terms. How do they express some of these key biblical ideas when they're teaching their people? They're working from an Arabic translation. They read the scriptures in Arabic. They give an ad hoc translation and explanation. So I think, okay, these guys know more than anybody else what people understand when they're talking about religious themes, what words are going to communicate and what words don't. And so we worked through a number of words, and some of the, it was very satisfying to nail down a decision on priest, how to translate priest, sacrifice, altar, and saint. Think about that's a pretty conceptual thing to translate, because in Greek it just means holy. It's just the adjective holy used as a noun, and that doesn't work very well. It's kind of hanging in the air. So we talked about that and came to a conclusion on that. Some other words that we started the discussion on, didn't come to a conclusion, but at least we're working on it. Justification and righteousness. This is really a challenge in Kurdish, and you can pray about this. I was in one of their meetings, and Romans chapter 5, verse 1 was read. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And he translated it on his feet from Arabic. Therefore, being saved by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, here we are saved by faith, but that's not the word that we need right there. This is justified. This is another idea. Very difficult to express in Kurdish. They use the same word for straight, not crooked, right, not wrong, true, not false, righteous, not evil. It's a broad word. It's a huge word, but it doesn't have very much force behind it. It doesn't carry the weight of righteousness in the book of Romans. And so we talk with them, and there's been a proposal from the other dialect to the north to make something up. There's a kind of a synthetic word, and everybody reacts to it so far pretty much the same way. They say, well, you know, it's a strange word, but I understand what it means. It's just seeing it. So we're experimenting with that. We've got to test it, and they're praying and thinking about it. But the real thrill for me was not just the decisions that we made about the key terms, but to see these four guys come together. I tried to do this 4 years ago. Tried to get them in the same room. Tried to, you know, get them to be a committee to make decisions about things like this. Because who am I to make decisions about key terms in the Kurdish Bible? They're the ones who are using it. They wouldn't do it. They'd all had some beef with somebody else, and they'd hurt each other, and they were just at odds, and to get them into one room, oh, it was tense. To get them to work together long term wasn't going to happen. But this time, they not only came together, they seemed to enjoy it. They started talking about forming a committee. I suggested this 4 years ago. I didn't say that. Let it be their idea. You know, rejoice to come together. The Lord is working among them, and that was a joy to see. I don't have time to tell you about all the conversations, all the meetings that I had in the 10 days that I had in northern Iraq, but I want to tell you about one more. There's a man in northern Iraq who in the 1970s was part of Mustafa Barzani's Peshmerga, the Kurdish guerrillas that were fighting the Ba'ath regime in Baghdad. They were eventually crushed in their rebellion. They fled into Iran. He eventually immigrated to the United States as a refugee. Some of the people who helped him to land in the United States were born-again Christians. He began reading the Bible. He became a follower of Jesus Christ. He became a member of an evangelical church. Eventually, they sent him back to Kurdistan, to his homeland, as a missionary. A little bit soon, in my opinion. He was not well taught, not really grounded in the scriptures, but he was bold, full of fire, full of zeal for the Lord. He wasn't afraid to criticize the prevailing religion. He can quote the Quran backwards and forwards, and he can tell you why it's wrong. And he did that in front of hundreds of people at meetings in this city. Stirred up a hornet's nest, as well as a lot of positive reaction. Somehow, and I don't know the whole story, I put bits and pieces of it together, he was let go by this church. He says they even put him out of the church. Now, I only know from his side, so I don't know exactly what happened, but his story is that he was slandered by Kurdish people who didn't like what he was doing. So they told lies about him to the church, and they dumped him. Long story short, he feels betrayed, hung out to dry, left alone out there. And for the past decade, he's basically just existing in northern Iraq. I go to see him whenever I go and try to just listen, which seems to be the most encouragement I can offer. At one point, I got him to talk about the past, and he said it was going so well. We had so much momentum, he said, and then they put pressure on me and I caved in. And now it's over. I said, it's not over yet. He said, it is for me. Past couple of times when I've gone to see him, he's starting to sound more like his old self. He's starting to talk about reaching the hook, about reaching Kurdistan with the gospel. He's starting to preach again. There's fire in his voice again. And this time he started to kind of complain. He said, I could do it again if I had some support. I said, what kind of support do you need? He said, I just need people to stand with me. And he said, we could plant a church here in Dahuk if we wanted to. We, meaning evangelical Christians, said, we just don't want to do it. Don't want to give what it takes. We don't want to stay long enough. He said, and I started to get a little defensive. I said, there are some people who want to do it. Well, I said, wait a minute, just let him talk. And he said, people want to come for 2 or 3 years. They want to have an adventure. They want to have an experience. They want to do a project, and they want to go again. They don't want to stay long enough. Learn the language and the culture. Really get inside people's minds and hearts. He says, people are ready to hear the message here. And I believe that he's right. I sat on the plane on the way back from this trip next to a Kurd who's now a United States citizen. He's been in America for 12 years. And we got to talking, and finally at the end of the conversation, I sensed that he was, open enough. I didn't have to be worried about what he was going to do. He asked me, we talked about the gospel, and he asked me finally, he said, tell me if you want to. He said, was your trip to Kurdistan about religion? I said, yes. I said, I'm working on a Bible translation. He said, are there Muslim Kurds becoming Christians? I said, yes. He said, that's good. He's not a Christian himself. Didn't seem to want to be, but he was happy for people to be turning away from Islam. And he's not alone. There are a lot of people like that. There is a a great openness among the Kurds right now. Anyway, sitting in Duhok again with my friend, he says, we could do it, we just don't want to. I said, how many missionaries do you think are needed in Kurdistan? He said, 25,000. I said, well, you know, that may be a little bit exaggeration, but I walked away from it trying to listen to what the Lord would say to me through what he was saying. We don't want to do it, he said. And I thought about, well, why? Why don't we want to do it? We could say, well, we're lazy or we're afraid or whatever, but I want to dig down deeper and get down to the root attitudes and assumptions that keep us from fulfilling the Great Commission better. And for the rest of our time here, I'd like to ask you to turn with me to Matthew 28. Matthew 28, and we'll read verses 16 through 20. This is why we do it, not just Bible translation, but why we do missions. But I want to think about the answer to his question. Why don't we want to do it? It says, then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee to the mountain which Jesus had appointed for them. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Verse 18, the Lord Jesus gives us the foundation for the command. He gives us four imperatives, four commandments. He says, go, make disciples, baptize, and teach. And this is the reason, this is the basis, this is the foundation, is all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. We've really got to get a hold of that and never let ourselves be shaken from that foundation. And there are a lot of things that will shake you when you go out and start sharing the gospel with people, especially cross-culturally. From our own side of the water, you get people saying, what are you doing messing with other people's religion? They've got their own faith. Leave them alone. Isn't it arrogant to assume that your religion is the right one? And we need to know the answer to that question. It would be arrogant if it was about my religion. But it's not about my religion. It's about the Lord Jesus Christ. Either he is Lord of all, Lord of heaven and earth, or Christianity is nonsense. It is not arrogant for Jesus Christ to say all authority has been given to me. Arrogance is when someone tries to take a position that doesn't belong to him. This is his position. This is his right. And when we get to the other side of the pond, we get challenged as well. Particularly, you're working among Muslims. They say, well, yes, that was true once, but it's not true anymore because Islam has superseded Christianity. Muhammad came later, and so you've got to pay attention to him. The Jesus time is past. We just need to look at the end of this verse. He says, lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. The end of the age is when the Lord Jesus Christ returns. There's not going to be another prophet between his first coming and his second. His authority is over all heaven and earth. And therefore, we need to go. But we need to remember as we go that the message that we bring is not the triumph of the church. When I listen to my friend complaining about the church, I would like to defend part of it, at least. I'd say, well, you know, it's not quite as bad as you make it out. But it doesn't matter. The message is not how good the church has been at carrying out the commission. And we get some insight into that here in verse 17. It says, when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. There's another way to translate that. I haven't found a major translation that translates it this way, but it is actually possible to understand the Greek this way. They doubted some. That is, all of them doubted a bit. We doubt some. That doesn't keep the Lord from using us. We are not perfect. The message that we bring is not that we are perfect. The message we bring is that we are forgiven. We are redeemed, and we are sent by a gracious God who uses us even though we're not perfect. But I thought about the Great Commission and why we are not better at it. Why don't we want to do it? And I'll give you three reasons. I think there are others. This is not meant to be exhaustive. It's just three things that I've seen in my own heart, that I've seen in the lives of others. If it fits, do something about it. If not, fine. Don't worry about it. I think, first of all, we don't want to do it because we think it's somebody else's job. You think, well, yeah, it's good that there are missionaries. I believe in missions, but I'm not a missionary. So reaching people on the other side of the world is somebody else's job. Now, there's an extent to which that's true. We're not all called to be missionaries, and I'm not suggesting that we are. But we are all part of one body. And missions is not something that one person does by himself. It is something that the body of Christ does together. Think of missionaries as fingertips, if you will, working on a particular project. Think about all the parts of the body needed to support those fingertips. And it's not just sending money, and it's not just prayers, although those are vital. It's all got to work together, and what I mean by that is this. The world is a shrinking place. As I mentioned to you, I sat on a plane with a Kurdish American. He knows what Christianity's like in America. If he hears the gospel in northern Iraq, is it going to make sense to him based upon what he sees in his neighborhood in Virginia? The testimony of Jesus Christ is not the testimony of one person, it is the testimony of the whole body. And the way you live affects that. You are part of the body. There is nothing that you can do that does not affect the advance of the gospel in northern Iraq, either positively or negatively. Everything you do is part of that picture. Think for a moment of the book of Joshua and the conquest of Canaan. The Israelites came into the promised land. They rolled over Jericho. And they thought, okay, we've got this thing rolled up. We're going, we just send a few troops against Ai, which wasn't so big. They got whooped. They got routed. And Joshua says, Lord, what's the matter? What's going on? What's the problem? And God says, get up. Somebody has taken something of the spoil from Jericho. And they searched it out and they found a wedge of gold and a Babylonian garment in the tent of this man, Achan. They got rid of that problem, and then it was no problem to defeat Ai. What do you think happens to the testimony of Christ when you sin Yeah, it messes up your life. Yeah, it messes up your family. But that's not all. You cripple the whole effort. Maybe lead to the defeat of the whole enterprise just because of your sin. Likewise, when you are faithful, you strengthen the outreach. Now think about the Muslim world and how resistant it has been, how hard it has been to plant the gospel in those places. And I just have to wonder sometimes, is it related to the level of holiness in our lives? Not just the missionaries, but the people they're connected to, the whole body of Christ. It is not something somebody else's job. It is our job altogether. This past week, I had a very refreshing 3 days out at Emmanuel Camp while I was working through jet lag coming back from this trip. And I got to work on some of the maintenance stuff. The first morning at breakfast, I said to Jerry, "What can I do?" And he gave me some jobs to do. And it was fun. It was a joy to do them. And they're not things that you're going to notice when you go out there. But they're things that needed to be done, and they're all part of the outreach of the camp, all part of creating an atmosphere where kids can hear the Word of God, have an encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ. No matter what you do, what part you have in the body of Christ, you are connected with missions. Rejoice in that and look for ways to be involved. I ended up doing Bible translation by asking that same question. What can I do to help with the Great Commission? Start asking that question and see where it leads you. Second, I think sometimes we don't want to do it because we think it's impossible. Really? If we're honest? We think of missions as kind of a black hole. You know, you can pour as much resources into it as you want to, and it's always going to be there. So, yeah, it's a good thing for some people to do, but we're not really looking for the end, you know? We're not really looking for the result. It's happening. The Great Commission is being fulfilled, and you young people may live to see the completion of it. If you don't, maybe your children. But it's going to happen. We have a hard time seeing it from where we sit, because as one brother wrote, we live in the wrong neighborhood. We see Christianity declining as an influence in our society. But in China, it's growing. In Africa, it is growing. In South Asia, it is growing. In South America, it is growing. On this trip, I stayed in the home of an international couple. He's from Europe. She's from South America. Just before we left on this trip, I heard a missionary report from a brother who's working in Bogota, Colombia, South America. He's been working there 23 years or so. They planted one church. It hived off. Both those churches hived off. There are 17, 18 assemblies in Bogota now. And still moving out. 2 years ago, I was in northern Iraq. I visited a team, a Latin American team, who had come to work out, reach out among the Kurds. There's a couple in that team from that church in Bogota. The Great Commission is being fulfilled. The gospel is moving forward. And the question is, will we have a part in it? Will we continue to have a part in it? The days of, let's say, the dominance of the North American church in missions are probably over because the growth in the other parts of the world is gonna displace us as the primary sending base, as it were. Praise the Lord. There's still opportunity for us to be involved. Which brings me to the last point. We don't want to do it because we think of it primarily as a burden, not as a blessing. We think of it as a problem instead of a privilege. We've got to change our thinking and realize that, first of all, God doesn't need us to do His work. But He wants to use us. Why? So that we can have a part in the glory of His triumph, so that we can share in the joy of seeing other people come to the Lord, so that we can have fellowship with Him working in His harvest field. I think when I was a new believer and a college student, I used to go visit my grandparents. I had a new interest in them when I came to the Lord. And I would go to my grandfather's house, and he would save up jobs to do that he needed another pair of hands. He was a farmer. And so we would go and do his jobs. He had some wood to cut one time, and we cut a tree up with a cross-cut saw. Now, he did that because I knew I liked it. I liked being on the other end of the saw with him. I liked the experience of working together, of the rhythm, back and forth, give and take. And it was fellowship with him. It wasn't the task. It wasn't the wood that was important. It was the closeness with him. You have children, you've all had a similar experience to this. Dads, you're working Saturday morning. You're fixing something around the house. And your four-year-old son comes up and he says, "Dad, can I help?" And what goes through your mind? If you're focused on your task, you're thinking, I mean, this task is whatever you're fixing. You're going to say, "No, you can't. You can only get in the way." But if you're focused on something more important, that's your relationship with him, you're going to say, "Sure, here, do this. That's a great help." Moms, you're in the kitchen, you're cooking. Your daughter comes and says, "Can I help?" What are you going to say? You say, "Sure." What for? For the fellowship, for the teaching opportunity. When we're involved in missions, it's just like that. We're not making it easier for God. In fact, we're probably making it harder, because it would be easier for him just to do it himself. But he wants to hear us say, "Daddy, can I help?" So that he can say yes. There's a verse in 2 Corinthians. It's about money. But there's a principle in it that applies to more than money. Paul says, "Whoever sows sparingly will reap sparingly. Whoever sows bountifully will reap bountifully." It's a frustrating answer to the question, how much should I give of my financial resources? We'd like to hear 10% or 20 or 30, whatever. Just give me a number so I know if I'm making it. And instead, the answer comes back, how much do you want to give? Give as much as you want. But the more you give, the more blessing you're going to reap. And what is true of money is true of every resource the Lord gives us. Do you think for 1 minute that you are going to lose something important by giving yourself to the work of the Lord? If If he sends you overseas as a missionary, are you going to give up something good in exchange for something evil? Just the opposite. Don't ever be afraid to ask the Lord what he would like you to do. He is in the business of blessing us. He doesn't ask us to give up something good for something bad. He asks us to give up something bad for something good, or even something good for something far better. As Jim Elliot said, he is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep in exchange for what he cannot lose. So let us understand, as we think about the Great Commission, that it is our job, and it is doable. Not in ourselves, but in his power. And it is a privilege to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's give him thanks. Our Father in heaven, we thank you again for your amazing grace. Not only have you saved us, but you have given us the opportunity to work in your field, to serve you, and to serve with you. We pray that you would transform the way we think about it and transform the testimony of your church. We continue to ask you to move the gospel forward in Kurdistan and throughout the world, as well as in Charlottetown and all over this island. We thank you again in Jesus' precious name.